Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. Those verses Tommy read to us, we're going to turn to them again. And as we turn to God's Word, let's ask for God's help now upon the preaching of His truth tonight, that God will come be with us, speak to our hearts, give to us hearts that are prepared and ready to receive the Word of God, that it might be a blessing to our souls, and that as we leave the house of God, that we might not only be able to say we were in the house of God, but the Lord met with us and the Lord spoke to us in His house. Our Father in heaven, we just wait on before Thee now as we come to Your Word, and we're asking for Your help tonight. We pray, O Lord, Thou wouldst come in a very gracious way to us by Your Spirit, and Lord, Thou wouldst speak to us, shut us into Thyself, shut out every distraction from our hearts and from our minds. We think even of the incoming week, and there will be the things that we plan and the things that are before us in Your will. But we pray, O Lord, that all of these things be put to the one side, and Thou wouldst give to us a holy concentration upon Your Word. We pray, O God, Thou wouldst speak tonight. Speak, O God, graciously to every heart. And we think of the need that is here represented. And Lord, Thou art the one that knows the need. There's none but Thee that does know the need. And so we pray, O God, Thou wouldst just come and meet us at the very point of our need. Pray for help in the preaching of Thy Word tonight. Give us wisdom. Give us the anointing of Thy Spirit. And both our preacher and hearer alike, as Your Word is preached, may Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19, we read of seven sins which are an abomination to the Lord. These seven sins have been called the seven deadly sins. Sin in every case is a most serious and wicked thing. Yet when God in His Word speaks of certain sins being an abomination, He highlights to us just how unacceptable and vile these particular sins are in His sight. As we read in Proverbs 6 of these seven sins, these seven deadly sins, which are an abomination to the Lord, the sin which stands at the head of this notorious list of evil is the damning sin of pride. The damning sin of pride. As God reveals to us that which is an abomination in His sight, He begins with the wicked, self-centered sin of pride. The Word of God on many occasions speaks of how pride in the heart of man is so abhorrent and repulsive to God. Proverbs 16 and 5 says, "Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. James 4 and 6 declares, "God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." Psalm 138 verse 6 says, "Though the Lord be high, yet He hath respect unto the lowly. But the proud, He knoweth afar off." Proverbs 8 and 13 tells us, "Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate." Do I hate. God hates sin. And God hates all sin. All sin is unacceptable and offensive in His sight. Yet we must recognize that this sin of pride is that which God has particularly singled out as that which He particularly hates. It is an abomination in His sight. The reason why pride is such an abomination in the eyes of God is because it was this sin which was the commencement of all sin. It was this sin, the sin of pride, which overthrew the devil. 1 Timothy 3 and 6 speaks of how pride was the condemnation of the devil. Pride was the condemnation of the devil. And after pride filled the heart of Satan, he then, in the most subtle and wicked manner, introduced man to this great evil. Once pride had taken over Satan's soul, once pride had taken hold of him, then Satan went further. And he introduced man to the great evil of pride. Adam and Eve, our first parents, knew nothing of pride before the old serpent beguiled Eve in the garden. In their original created state, Adam and Eve lived in the perpetual state of worship and delight in their Creator. And that's how they lived every single day. They lived continually in the state of worship. They delighted in God and they completely gave themselves to the Lord. And they lived under His rule and under His command. He was that which thrilled their souls day by day. He was that which filled their minds. They lived in a continual state of worship. But as the devil enticed Eve to eat of the tree in the midst of the garden and to take of its delights and attractive fruit, he told her this: "Your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Ye shall be as gods. As Eve then listened to the devil, the devouring worm of pride slithered its way into her soul. And she thought, I could be as God. If I eat this fruit, I could be as God himself. And their pride was introduced to Eve's heart. Before this, she lived in a state of worship. She honored God in all that she thought and all that she did. But Eve, in a very subtle manner, introduced pride. And she took of the forbidden fruit in her pride, and she gave it also to her husband. From that time when her first parents rebelliously and proudly turned from God, this world has been filled with proud thoughts, proud words, and proud actions. The proud deeds of sinful men. Yes, we live in a fallen world, but you also live in a proud and arrogant world. This is something which has dominated every generation of fallen humanity. Proud thoughts and imaginations. This is the nature of our fallen and sinful world. It is filled with the pride and the arrogancy of sinful men. Yet where we witness the sinful pride of man in all its blackest hue is at that time when the Lord Jesus Christ walked this earth. As Christ, the Almighty and Eternal Son of God, humbled himself and lived as a man amongst men. The pride of man's heart exalted itself. And there is an irony there. Here we have God's Son humbling himself and coming down into this sinful world and taking our humanity into union with his deity. This is the Creator. This is the Eternal God. And as he does this, at the same time, man in his sin exalts himself in pride. And that is what happened as Christ came into this world. In the Gospels, we read of how the pride of the Jews was openly on display as the Savior ministered amongst them. These proud religious people were always questioning Christ and always asking him who gave him the authority to do what he was doing. In Mark 11:28, they said to him, "By what authority dost thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things?" Here we have these wee men coming to the Eternal Son of God. And they're asking him, "What authority, what right do you have to be doing these things?" Now think about it. How proud is this? Here we have these wee wormy men, just like us. Men that were but dust of the ground. And they come and they stand before the Eternal God and they say to him, "Who gave you this authority to be healing people? Who gave you the authority to speak?" And this was the very one who was giving them breath to live. And they were coming in their pride and they were questioning him. The Gentiles also in their treatment of Christ were filled with pride. Filled with arrogancy and pride. This is what we read in John 19:10. "Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" See what Pilate was saying. He was saying to Christ, "You're under me. You're under me. Therefore, I am greater than you. I am above you. I have power to put you to death here. And I have power to release you." And there we have Pilate with all his pride and all his arrogancy speaking to Christ in this most derogatory manner. Oh, the Jews. We see their pride as Christ walked this earth. We see the pride of the Gentiles as Christ walked this earth. However, as we examine the life of Christ, we see that pride was not only a problem for the Jews and the Gentiles, it was also a problem for the disciples. This evening we have read in God's word of how Christ had to address the serious problem of pride because it was found with his disciples. We see this in verses 33 to 37 here in Mark chapter 9. And this is the incident that I want us to consider this evening. And to simply consider the subject, the problem of pride. The problem of pride. This is a subject that is of the utmost importance to each and every person. If you are unsaved, you continue in this state because you are proud. If you're unsaved, if you're yet in your sin, if you still reject Christ as your Savior, you continue on in this condition because of pride that is found in your heart. It is the most proud and arrogant thing to reject Christ. But pride can also be a serious problem for the believer. Here we have Christ's disciples. Here we have men that were following Him. Men that knew Him. Men that loved Him. And yet pride was a problem amongst them also. And so we see here a subject that is relevant to each and every one, no matter where we are spiritually tonight. This issue of pride is a serious issue. It is a serious problem. A number of things then I want us to see here as we consider this passage. First of all, notice with me the character of the proud heart. See again what it says in verses 33 and 34. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way?" But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. In this passage, the Savior and his disciples were making the journey from Caesarea Philippi to Jerusalem. This was a journey that would have taken quite a number of days, as it was somewhere in the region of between 140 and 160 miles to travel along this journey. But in verse 33, we read of how Christ and his disciples had come as far as Capernaum. And that was about 40 miles into the journey. However, as they stop in Capernaum, the Savior asks his disciples a question. We have the question in verse 33. What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? It was obviously the case that these men had been arguing. And they had been quarreling as they traveled along, and the Savior knew it. There had been a dispute. They had been arguing over something, and perhaps the Savior overheard them speak, or they knew by their body language that things weren't well. And he knew there was something going on. The Lord Jesus not only knew that they were arguing, he also knew what they were arguing and quarreling about. Because when they refused to answer and tell him what the big issue was, and we see this in verse 34, they held their peace. When they refused to answer Christ, when he says, "Well, what were you disputing by the way?" Christ, he addresses the issue anyway. And he speaks to them of their proud behavior. He goes on ahead and he addresses the subject. And thinking of how the Savior addresses his disciples here, we are reminded that Christ knows exactly what is in our hearts. And he knows exactly what is in our heads. The disciples did not want the Savior to know that they were arguing over who is the greatest. They didn't want the Savior to know this. They did not want Christ to know the pride that was found within their hearts. They were ashamed of this. And this is why in verse 34, they held their peace. They were embarrassed that Christ would know that they were proud. But Christ knew it anyway. He knew exactly what they were thinking. He knew all about their proud desires that were found within their hearts. What a solemn thing it is to remember that Christ knows every proud thought and desire that is found within our hearts. So often pride is a secretive thing and it's not expressed openly. We can be so proud and we can think so much of ourselves while despising others. And we have these thoughts and we have these things welling up within us. And no one ever knows about it. But Christ always does. He knows exactly the proud thoughts and the proud imaginations that are found within our own souls. It matters not whether our pride is on display or it's hid in the dark places of our souls. Christ knows all about it. And he sees it clearly. Even though the disciples tried to hide their pride, Christ knew about it. And as he speaks to them of their pride, we see here the character of the proud heart. We learn the proud heart is filled with conceit. That's the first thing we see here. The proud heart, it's filled with conceit. The argument and dispute that the disciples were engaged in was all to do with who was the greatest. Who was the greatest? And at the very heart, this dispute was therefore one that was filled with conceit. These men were filled with self-importance. They were arguing and thinking, well, you know, I'm better than that person. And they were thinking how worthy they were, and how wise they were, and how wonderful they were. They were thinking much of themselves. Now, we don't know what they actually said to each other in their efforts to prove who was the greatest. But no doubt, and they were telling each other how great they were. And perhaps Peter and James and John were boasting of how the Lord had taken them up the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, you know, we're Christ's special three. We were taken up the Mount of Transfiguration. And remember when Jairus' daughter died, we were brought in then too. It's one of us that's the greatest. Maybe Andrew said, well, I was one of the first disciples Jesus called. I have been with him the longest. If anybody's the greatest, it's me. I hold this title because I've been here the longest. Maybe Matthew. He said, well, you know, before I was converted, I was a greedy, wicked man. But when Christ called me, God's grace triumphed in my life in a greater sense than it has in the lives of any of the rest of you men. I have known the grace of God in a greater measure because of what I've been saved out of. Therefore, I'm the greatest. We could go on and on. The truth is, we don't know what these men said to each other. But the very fact they were arguing over who was the greatest shows us the conceit. The self-importance that was in their hearts. What they were thinking. And what they were thinking of self. And you know, as we consider the context here, as we consider the passage that is before us, the conceit found in the hearts of these men really stands out in a most disgusting way. When we consider that which Christ had just been teaching them. Remember last time we thought of what Christ was teaching these men? Notice what it says again in verse 31. For he taught his disciples, that is, Christ taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. Just previous to this argument, as they were traveling along, Christ taught his disciples of how he would humble himself. And how he would give himself into the hands of people that would kill him. And Christ had been speaking to these men about these things, how he would suffer, how he would die. How he would humble himself. And yet the disciples at this point are so taken up with self, so filled with conceit and pride, all they can argue about is, who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? Why the truth of Christ's humility rings in their ears? They're focused upon self. Sadly, there are many people that behave in a similar manner as they hear of Christ. When you speak to people of the Savior, and when you speak to people of his life, and how he came into this world, and how he lived that life of obedience, that life of surrender, when you speak to people of Christ's sufferings and death, and all that he has done to provide salvation for men, how often it is the case when you speak to people of these things, the response is, well, I'm a good person. I am this, and I am that. I'm better than those people over there. I wouldn't do that. Or I wouldn't behave in that way. And so often when Christ is presented before men, this is how they respond. That is to talk with a proud heart. A heart that is filled with conceit. A heart that is filled with self-importance. Oh, if men could but see something of what they are by nature, they would understand that they've got nothing to be proud about. Nothing to boast in. Because what are we by nature? We are sinners. In the sight of a holy God and under the condemnation and wrath, the just condemnation and wrath of a holy God. We have got nothing to boast about. With a proud heart, it's filled with conceit. But notice also here, the proud heart is filled with contentions. It's filled with contentions. It's very important to note here what pride in the heart of the disciples resulted in? What it resulted in? It brought about contention and it brought about division amongst them. It caused them to think ill of each other and to put each other down. And this is always what pride in the heart produces. Where there is pride, there will be contention. Where there is pride, there will be division. War and conflict are the children of pride. Pride always brings contention. I've already made mention of how Adam and Eve and pride ate the forbidden fruit. But think of the conflict. Think of the trouble and division that resulted from their proud actions. We live in a world of conflict and trouble. A world of misery. Why? Because Adam and Eve were in pride, exalted themselves above God and disobeyed His law. That's why. Because pride was found within their souls. And they rebelled against God. That's why we live in a world of trouble and contention. Because in pride, they turn from God. The first murder, the first piece of conflict between men recorded in the scriptures was the result of pride. Cain would not humble himself before God. God told Cain how he was to worship. He was to bring the blood sacrifice. And this was the only way he was to approach God. This was the only way he was to worship. But Cain says, no, I don't want to worship this way. It is displeasing to me. I want to bring these vegetables, these flowers, this fruit. This is more pleasing to me. This is what I want to do. You see, he was filled with self. Filled with pride. And God said to Cain, no, if you do well, then you'll know the blessing of God. If you obey me. But he wouldn't. He wouldn't listen. And then his pride, he attacked his brother. And with his proud heart, he slew his brother. Pride in the heart always produces conflict. Where there is conflict, where there is division, where there is contentions, be sure of it. There will also be pride. It produces conflict in the home. It produces conflict in society. And it even produces conflict in the church. For here we have the disciples. And there was division, there was contention. Because there was pride. The proud heart is filled with contention. But you know, the greatest contention which fills the proud heart is the contention it has with God. God says to sinful man, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. And this is what God commands man. This is his word to man. Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins might be blotted out. But man says, I will not repent. I will not have this man to rule over me. And this is what men in their rebellion say. And in their pride, they will not listen to what God says. In their pride, they will not humble themselves under the truth of God's word. They will not listen. So because of pride, man is at war with God. He is at war with God. I wonder, is this the condition of your heart tonight? As you're found in God's house, yet in your sin, you're at war with God. You will not hear his word, just as Cain wouldn't hear his word. You will not listen. You will not repent. You will not seek him that you might be converted. Because you're proud of who you are. You're proud of your own righteousness. You're proud of your own life. You're proud of your own religion, of your heritage, whatever it is. But it's pride. And the result is, you're at war with God. But let me warn you tonight. That's a war that you will lose. That's a war that you will lose, and you will lose for all eternity in hell. Humble yourself therefore under the mighty hand of God. Seek his salvation. This is the character of the proud heart. It is filled with contention. It is filled with conceit. But then there is also here in this passage the call to the proud heart. Verse 35 tells us, and this is Christ, and he says, and he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. Notice here how the Savior deals with this problem of pride. He sat down and called the 12 unto him and he began to teach them. Yes, these men had a problem. They had a serious problem of pride. But the answer for this problem was to hear Christ's word. The answer for this problem was to sit at Jesus' feet. Now, there's a very important lesson that we should learn here. A very important lesson that we should take on board very carefully. If we are to be a humble, meek, and Christ-like people, and if you're saved tonight, I trust that is your desire. To be humble, to be meek, to be Christ-like. Well, if we are to be a humble, meek, and Christ-like people, then we need to continually be found at Jesus' feet, listening to his word. And that's what happens here, you see. These men were proud. Christ calls them to his feet and he begins to teach them. Because this is how to deal with the problem of pride in the heart. James likens the word of God unto a mirror. And when we get before the mirror and see who we truly are, humility and not pride will be found within our hearts. Yes, if we behave like the disciples, and if we compare ourselves to other believers or other people, then pride will rise up within us. If we spend our time comparing our lives to other people or other believers, then we will become a proud people. Because you know what? If you focus upon someone else, you'll always find faults. If you examine someone else, you'll always find faults. You examine the life of this preacher, you'll come up with a multitude of faults and failings. And if you examine the life of any other person in this church, you'll find a multitude of faults and failings. And you can focus upon those things and think, how good am I because I'm not like that old wretch there? That's what people do. But get before Christ. Get before Christ and get before his word. And oh, what a humbling experience that is. Because you know what? You'll not find any fault in him. You'll not find any blemish in him. He is the altogether lovely one. You get before him and you will be humbled. It will bring you into the low place of true humility, lowliness. If you get before Christ and his word, then you will feel like John in the Isle of Patmos. After he heard and saw Christ, John tells us, I fell at his feet as dead. And there was John, holy John, godly John. And yet when he had that wonderful revelation of Christ, he was so overcome with the glory and majesty and the perfection of Christ that he felt himself to be a dead man. He was so unworthy and so undone. This is how to deal with the problem of pride. Get before Christ and get before his truth. As the Lord Jesus dealt with the problem of pride with the disciples, he began to teach them. And notice here, what he actually taught these men. The things that he said to them. These men wanted to be great. When they were boasting, who is the greatest? But Christ taught them to be great. They needed to take the place, the humble place. To be great, they needed to take the humble place. He says to them in verse 35, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all. And the sense of these words is, if any man desire to be first, let him be last of all. Let him take the last place. In other words, if you want to be great, you must take the humble place. The humble place. This truth is taught time and time again in God's word. Christ says in Luke 14 and 11, for whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Proverbs 29:23 says, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honour shall uphold the humble in spirit. 1 Peter 5 and 6 exhorts us, humble yourself therefore under the mighty hand of God, and he shall exalt you in due time. For sinful man to know greatness, he needs to take the humble place. What is the humble place? What is the lowly place? Well, verse 35 tells us the humble place is the last place. And the word last here could also be translated lowest. Let him take the lowest place. This is the place sinful and proud man is to take if he is to know greatness in his life. He is to take the lowest place. The lowest place of all as a sinner. Acknowledging his nothingness. Acknowledging his own unworthiness. In the parable of the Pharisee and the publican going to the temple to pray, we have a wonderful example of what it is to take the lowest place. Remember that parable of how the Pharisee came and he was so proud and so filled with conceit, and he spoke about how good he was and how great he was, and then he did what proud people do. He turned around and he seen the publican and he said, "I'm not like this old wretch here." And he was so filled with pride. But then the publican came. And he took the lowly place. He stood afar off, but not lift up his eyes to heaven. He smote upon his breast and he said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." That's the lowly place. It's the place of contempt. The publican had contempt for himself. As he stood afar off, as he would not lift up his eyes towards heaven, he had the utmost contempt for himself. He was saying, "I am so unworthy. I am just so unworthy. I am not even fit to stand in God's presence. I am not fit to look towards heaven." He had contempt for his own soul. He could see nothing good there within. The lowly place is not only the place of contempt, it's a place of contrition. For he smote upon his breast. And that tells us he felt the weight of his sin. It hurt him. It broke him. It brought him down. That's the lowly place again. And of course the lowly place is the place of confession. He said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." This is the lowly place. The place of contempt. The place of contrition. The place of confession. This is what it is. To take the lowly place. And this is the place the sinner must take if he's ever to be great. This is what Christ was teaching his disciples. You want to be great? You're arguing over who's the greatest? Take the lowly place. He not only taught them they needed to take the lowly place, he also told them they needed to take the lowly position. And this is brought out at the end of verse 35. See what it says. "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all. And servant of all." Notice the word "servant of all." The servant is the person who takes the humble position. The life of the servant is one where they live for another. Their life is not their own. And as you think of servants in the scriptures, they were bond servants. We would call them slaves today. Well, the slave is not someone whose life is their own. But they live to do the bidding of another. They do that which their master commands them. And that's the position they find themselves in life. And this is what Christ was saying to his disciples. The way to know greatness is to take the humble position and to obey Christ your master. Surrender your heart and life to him. Not only to take the lowly place, realizing you're nothing, but to take the lowly position of obedience and surrender to Christ as he speaks. Let me ask you tonight, have you ever taken the humble position of obedience to Christ? Surrendered your heart and life to him? Have you ever done that? This is the way to greatness. Christ says in Matthew 16:25, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it." The gracious call of the Savior to sinful, lost and proud man is take the humble place. Take the lowly place. Take the humble position. "And if you do, I will take you and I will lift you up into the position of greatness, even into the position of a child of God, an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ." This is the path to greatness. It's humility. It's contrition. It's humbling yourself. This was what Christ taught his disciples, and this is what Christ would teach you tonight, my friend, in your sin. You want to be great. You want to inherit eternal life someday. Well, then you must humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. The call to the proud heart. The character of the proud heart. Notice one last thing here. That is the cure for the proud heart. See what it says in verses 36 and 37. They took a child and set him in the midst of them. When he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. The Lord Jesus now uses an illustration to drive home the truth that he has been teaching his disciples. In the house where the Savior and his disciples were, there must have been a child. A young child, an infant. And Christ takes this little one up in his arms and he uses this little one as an object lesson to reinforce the message that he has been teaching. Now in Mark's Gospel, the truth of what Christ was illustrating that day is not as clearly set forth as it is in Matthew's Gospel. This is what we read in Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4. And it's the very same incident, but Matthew gives us a clear explanation. It says in Matthew 18, verse 3, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Christ then was setting forth this little child as an example of humility. Setting this child forth as an example of humility. And let us think of this illustration. This illustration that was brought before the disciples. Christ was holding this little one in his arms. This little one then was resting. Resting on Christ's arms. The Savior was fully supporting this little one. The child was resting there in his arms. And Christ then turns to these men who, with puffed out chests, were bragging and boasting about who is the greatest. And he turns to these big men and he says, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Do you see what he was teaching them? Those that rest upon me, those that are trusting in me, it is such people that are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The cure, the only cure for the proud heart is to be found in the arms of the Savior. Trusting like a little child. Resting there. And resting there. And resting in Christ alone for salvation. This is the cure for the proud heart. Trusting in Christ. This was the cure that the Apostle Paul found for his own proud and sinful heart. In Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul testifies of how proud he was. He gives his testimony there in Philippians 3 and he speaks of how he was a Jew and how he was a Hebrew and how he was from the tribe of Benjamin. And he said, as touching the law, blameless. In fact, the Apostle Paul said, if there's anybody that thinks they can boast about being religious, I'm more. In other words, he was saying, I'm the person who can brag. I'm the person who can boast the most. Because I was all of these things. Such a diligent Jew. Such a devout Jew. A Jew with heritage. A Jew with pedigree. I was everything. And he spoke about how proud he was. And then Paul says this. But what things were gained to me. All those things that he was proud of. Those I counted loss for Christ. Yet doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ. See what Paul was saying? All the things that he was proud of, his life, his pedigree, his heritage, his good works, he lumped them all together, and he said, these things are all complete dung. They are nothing. They're trash. And that's the emphasis. That's the sense. They're trash. In comparison to Christ. Because he's everything to me. He is my all in all. He is my Savior. He is the one I am trusting in. He is the one I'm resting in for salvation and for eternal life. Oh, this is the cure for the proud heart. To be found resting in Christ. To be able to say, I am nothing, but he is everything. I am lost, but he is the one who's able to rescue. That's the cure for the proud heart. Wonder, could you testify as Paul testified? Could you speak as he spoke? About how Christ has delivered you and rescued you from a proud heart that is filled with conceit? Christ is the answer. He's the cure. Well, I trust tonight that if you're still found in your sin, that you will humble yourself. And you will seek Christ and seek his salvation. And know what it is to be lifted out of that place of pride. And to be brought into the state of salvation. And to know greatness, true greatness, through humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God. May God bless his word to our hearts for his own name's sake. Amen.